Okay, last time we looked at Matthew 28. Just for completeness, let's notice Matthew 28. Of course, we're talking about the Great Commission. I want to make sure we have some of this on the board. The Great Commission, first of all, the first record we have in our Bible in the canonical order, probably not the first one chronologically, but I don't know how important that is, but the first one that we have in our Bibles canonically is Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, Unto me in heaven and in earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So there's the commission that we looked at the last time that we met. Now let's turn to Mark 16. Mark 16. The next record as we have it in our Bibles. Mark 16, verses 15 to 18. Now, you all understand some question, of course, about the last 12 verses of Mark 16 and whether they're actually in the Scripture. Since we find everything in the verses we're interested in other passages, we'll ignore that question and read them as they are. I think there is something legitimate to that question. I guess my own attitude that I don't believe that the gospel ends in verse 8. I've gone back and forth on that, but it doesn't look like an ending. To end a gospel record with, they were afraid, seems wrong to me. Of the endings proposed in this is the best attested. There's a shorter ending, by the way, that's also in some of the manuscripts, but it does not have near the manuscript evidence in its favor. So I take these verses as genuine, though I don't think that there's any big deal about it, since everything that's in these verses is found elsewhere. By the way, of a much different nature, 11:53 to 8:11. There's no question in my own mind but that is not authentic. I'll mention that because too often these two passages are taken together. And I don't think they should be taken together. 15 to 18. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now these are verses that are used by people in varying degrees. I'm sure that in most of the churches some of us have been with, verse 15 was used. In the verses that most of us in this room have been connected with in our past, verse 16 was not used. Verse 17 and 18 were never read. I'm not even sure if those involved knew that those verses were around. I to this day wonder what would have happened if after reading verse 15, somebody would have said, Read on, brother, read on. I'm afraid the room has had some connection with the group that used verse 16, but objected strenuously to verses 17 and 18 being the church's order for today. And then, of course, there are those that claim to take parts of verse 17. They certainly like the idea of speaking with new. I'm not sure how many demons they cast out, but I have yet to see them do much snake handling or drinking of deadly things. By the way, if you hear of people that are wanting to drink some deadly things, why, let me know, and I'm sure we can go to the chem lab and get something for them to test their powers. Don't you? I've heard in debates, I understand a couple of men who believe the Grace Message used to have some carbon and challenge the opponents to drink. That would be quite a toast. Somebody's esophagus would get toasted. Okay. Mark 16:15 says, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to... Have you ever noticed this? I find it very intriguing. If you're Grace or if you're Calvinist, they'll say you have no way to you have no commission, no way to preach the gospel. You ever noticed that? Both concepts seem to have people down on our necks. They don't think we can preach the word. But now, the question when you read this verse, you see, our bone to pick with this verse is not whether the idea of verse 15 is true today, but whether verse 15 was spoken to us today. So the first question we might put under Mark 16:15 is which gospel? Which gospel is it talking about? Now, of course, you all appreciate that in some circles, asking that question amounts to heresy. Because there are people who are convinced that the Bible has only one gospel. Okay, turn with me to Galatians 2:7, a passage with which I'm sure most of us in here are familiar. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. In fact, we can think of a number of Gospels. Maybe sometime we ought to take a study on all the Gospels of Scripture. There are more than just, I might add. Some people think that has the last word, and it wasn't intended to. It was simply intended to show certain dispensational relationships. There are other Gospels besides the ones that are in there. Galatians 2 and verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. It is clear that the gospel of the circumcision is the gospel that's in view in Mark 16:15. Our verse, of course, is Galatians 2:7. Of circumcision. Okay, the gospel of the circumcision is the gospel that's involved here. Whereas our gospel is, of course, the gospel of the uncircumcision. In Matthew 8, we have another reference to the kind of thing that Christ preached while here on earth. I think Matthew is a very, very important verse. Matthew 4:23. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. The substance of his message was the gospel of the kingdom. That is, if not identical to, the gospel of the circumcision. I tend to believe they're identical. You think what you like. The common substance is the same. They look forward to the earthly kingdom, the time when God sets up his kingdom on this earth. And we have a number of references to it. I'm not quite sure how people can escape these. I'm a little appalled when I read these statistics from that Gallup poll that say that 58% of all Protestants believe in taking the Bible word for word, literally. Do you really believe that? I think that they would be shocked if they knew what the Bible taught, literally, word for word.
I don't believe 5 1/18% of them.
That's right. In other words, I would presume those statistics, I'll say it right, yet, are way off. I think people probably think they take the Bible literally until you show them what the Bible literally says. And then they'll take the attitude that Jewish rabbi took in that discussion. I think you were there, Doug. If David said that, he was wrong. That's called taking the Bible literally, I guess. Okay. Luke 9 and verse 2. Luke 9 and verse 2. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So, of course, they were clearly preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom on this earth. There's no question that was the substance of their ministry. Acts 3, 19 through 21. This, of course, is another key passage. What makes it so important is because it occurs after the Great Commission, and here we see the apostles carrying out the Great Commission. Acts 3, 19 through 21. We'll put that here as well. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So it's clear, of course, that the kingdom is at the basis, the foundation of much that they preached. Now, I suppose we could get into quite a discussion as to what extent they understood the cross in their gospel. I'm not sure myself just to what extent they understood certain intricate doctrines of the cross. But I am convinced that they understood something about it. I think that the... Look at John 1:29 with me, just so we're clear on this. I think we've mentioned this before. John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, you say that to a Jew, and there's no question that what comes to his mind is animal sacrifice and what it has to do with the propitiation of God, that is, God's wrath being satisfied. I don't think there's any question it has to do with that. Now, to what extent they did or did not understand, I know is the subject of some discussion. We certainly have these expressions in the Gospels where the 12 acted like they were totally ignorant of what was going on. And yet we also have these expressions that tell them exactly what was going on. Yes, sir.
I think of several instances in recounted in the scriptures where various individuals, whether God's men or not, were mentioned as speaking truths that they did not themselves perceive.
I think that you have this kind of thing, but there are a number of references, two that I can think of right off the top of my head, to the cross before Paul came on the scene. Isaiah 53 and John 1:29. And even in Acts 8, you know, it was explained to him what Isaiah 53 was all about to the Ethiopian eunuch.
But there were so many times that it was mentioned all the disciples, specifically the apostles, that they couldn't take in.
That's right.
What they were told about the crucifixion.
That's true. I think that they had certain aspects to the truth that in the height of emotion they acted like they never heard of before. Now that's the only... What?
Their mind rejected.
At the instant. And yet at other times I think they understood it perfectly. People say, well, how can this be? Well, the best example I can give in Scripture, independent of our lives, we do this in our lives all the time. We say, I know it's wrong to lie, and the next day we lie. We say this and that. You say, well, that's not a good illustration of this. Okay, let's give a good illustration of this. John says all these wonderful things in John 1. Then where is it? Matthew 10 or 11? We can find it in a hurry. He acts like he wasn't even sure if this was the Christ and sends his disciples over to check on him. Now, what had happened? I don't know. We wrestled with this when we were dealing with Matthew 11. Is it? Yes, it's Matthew 11. When John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Well, John had already said this most clearly in John 1. What was going on? The only explanation I can give to this is perhaps what we might call a psychological one. Here was a man in prison and wondered, his whole world had caved in, was beginning to have second thoughts. I don't know. It's a very troubling passage, isn't it? But Matthew 11 is still there. John still, after uttering these things of John 1, which involved no deep and hidden truths, then utters these things of Matthew 11. I think we have to say this, independent of how much we understand them to have understood these things in their minds, I think I'd have to reject totally the notion that the truth of Calvary is not a part of the mystery. And the reason is this. I didn't say it's not a part of our gospel. I said it's not a part of Paul's mystery. And the reason is this. A mystery is something never known before or never knowable before. Now, even if these men did not understand what they were saying, they still said it. And I think that one of the things that has often been taught is that the doctrine of Calvary, that is, that Christ in his death on the cross paid actually the penalty for men's sins, the doctrine that that is a part of Paul's mystery, I would have to reject. Because, of course, here it is in John 1:29. Here it is in Isaiah 53, whether these men understood it or not. There it is in 1 Peter 2:24 and 1 Peter 3:18. But now you say, to what extent had this really become the fiber of what these men thought? I don't know. Someday I'd like to understand that a little better, wouldn't you? And there's no question that in times of stress or under certain emotional sort of things, that these men said things that are inconsistent with a firm belief in the work of Jesus Christ. No question about that.
Also, Luke 24 makes it clear that they ought to have known about those things.
Well, okay, let's look at Luke 24.
Beginning at verse 25.
Luke 24:25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That would seem to imply. Now, I think the passage you may have reference to is 1 Peter, where it says that of this salvation, of which salvation the prophets have diligently inquired and searched into. Let's look at that and see if that's the passage. That's usually the passage that's used. You know, there's a great deal of difference between something knowable and something known. There are lots of things that are knowable that aren't known. 1 Peter 1:10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, I take it from that the prophets fully understood the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They just didn't know the sequence. They did not understand the sequence. What sequence came to their mind when they taught it? I don't know. But I take it that that was one of the problems they constantly wondered. Is what in the world is the Spirit talking about? He's going to both suffer and he's going to reign. He's going to be glorified. And they may have come to some faulty conclusions that God did not permit them to record, for of course the Scriptures are inspired. You know, Abraham came to a faulty conclusion on Isaac. It tells us that in Hebrews 11. He presumed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead when he was asked to offer Isaac as an offering. Well, he came, but at least he showed faith. He knew he was to offer Isaac. He also knew Isaac had to be alive when it was all over. How in the world both could happen, he wasn't sure. So he concocted an explanation in his own mind that turned out later to be false. So I don't know whether I've cleared up anything on that or simply muddied the waters. But I think there are some questions here that I would like to understand a little better. But the fact that there is some reference to the blood of Christ before Paul, I think, is clear. The fact that these men said things that astound us in some way, I think, is also clear. I have taken them to be matters of things that were said under duress. I think we do some weird things under duress. I've heard Christians do some weird things under duress. I've done some weird things under duress, haven't you? And where can you imagine some of the things like we have in Matthew 16? Where Christ is saying, now, I'm going to have to go die, Say, wait a minute, Lord, now that's not going to happen. See, Matthew 16, 21 and 22. Right. And yet at the same time, that's right, and the Lord rebuked him. And even the rebuke carries with it the implication that he should have known better. Whereas if this was something that as yet unrevealed, then he could not have known better.
Instances. For instance, when after resurrection, when he appeared at the door and Peter couldn't believe it, he said, he's a ghost.
Yeah. That's right. But now when we look at the Great Commission, we're looking at something that's spoken right also after the resurrection. I think that I find it difficult to claim that these fellows then hadn't started putting things together when Luke 24 says specifically their minds were opened. In fact, 1 Peter 1 carries an interesting implication. After telling us in 1:23, well, you have 1:18 and 19, the whole business that men were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, by the way. And Peter makes a point of telling us in 2 Peter 3 that he's not going to tell us Pauline truth. So here he talks about the blood of Christ saving men in verses 18 and 19. In verse 23, he talks about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God and so forth. And he says in verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by... So somehow Peter must have connected that with his gospel in some way, at least at the time that he wrote 1 Peter. Now just in what way, I don't know. I take it that he taught the blood of Christ as we do. And you say, but he didn't in Acts 2, nor did Paul in Acts 17. When faced with reprobate audiences, they first threw at them the sin question. In fact, Acts 17, the implication is to when Paul snuck in the truth of the blood of Christ at all. Whereas Acts 2 tells us where Peter very well could have. See, in Acts 2, it says this. Acts 2, right after he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's verse 38, and ye shall receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So there were many other words. We do not have the entire Pentecostal address. We only have that part which is important to the discussion of the book of Acts, which of course has to do with the fall of Israel. Well, at any rate, whatever, it's clear though that the gospel that they were teaching was the gospel of the circumcision, whereas ours is the gospel of the uncircumcision. The message they preached was the message that the kingdom was coming, and of course Christ's role in connection with that kingdom was that of Messiah. Whereas the message that we preach is the body of Christ. Christ's role is that of the head of the body and the Lord of the universe. Now, we come to Mark 16:16. Of course, this is the verse that the church in which I was raised wished weren't there. And some of the explanations are always funny as you look back on them. They didn't really have one. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And my, how people mess that one up. And of course we should put this down, baptism. Baptism is right at the heart of their message. While I would contend, and some might not, that in their message they were to talk about the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, and so forth, there's no question they were also to tell people that they had to not only believe, but they had to be baptized. And of course, the baptistic types have a lot of trouble with this one. Now, you cannot square this verse with Acts 16:31. Let's look at Acts 16:31. And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." You cannot square it with that. They're two different gospels. In the one case, you say, well, wasn't faith always the thing that God was really looking at? Yes. But faith for a man who was preached to in the kingdom meant that as soon as possible he was baptized. Whereas such faith was not the kind of thing that was emphasized in Acts 16. I know they baptized them, but I don't believe they baptized them by commandment. I think there's a difference. There are a lot of things that Paul did during the transition period that are wrong today. And that's one of them. It was right then, it's wrong today. And of course, we all should know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We should also know 1 Corinthians 1:17. We should write that up here, I suppose. We use that verse so often, you probably know it by heart. That is, that Christ sent me not to baptize. Baptism is not a part of our commission. We don't tell men that they should be baptized. In fact, we should tell men that it's a sin for them to be baptized. In fact, I think that people who preach Acts 2:38 have so affected the gospel that one should raise serious question about those who come to Christ under their ministries. Do you think that's too strong?
I think it's as bad as some of the other gospels that are floating around.
That's right. In fact, sometimes even when you tell them the right thing, they go through the motions and don't trust the Lord. But these people are telling them the wrong thing, and how much worse that is. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And it's terrible, but it's true that that particular message is preached by an awful lot of people. It's preached on our TVs an awful lot too, if you've noticed. Revival fires. If you've noticed anything else that comes out of the Church of Christ, Christian church persuasion. It's the same idea, and it's absolutely wrong. What they must do today is preach the gospel of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, of Acts 16:31. Now, there's another aspect of Mark 16 that's there. Interestingly enough, the Church of Christ folks don't like this one. In fact, their answer to Mark 16, 17, and 18 is the same answer that we give, with one slight modification. They keep saying it's not a dispensational answer, but it's the same thing. In fact, the man that is the TV preacher on, what is it, Day of Discovery? What is it, the old radio Bible class? His book on 1 Corinthians gives the same answer that we give in chapter 13 to the sign gifts. But back to Mark 16. The sign gifts. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So, of course, the sign gifts. There's three things that are distinctive about Mark 16. The fact that it's the gospel of the circumcision, the fact that it involves baptism as part of the salvation message, or as part of the message at all, I should say, and the sign gifts. Now here the sign gifts are definitely evidence of salvation. It does not say, "And these signs might follow them that believe." Which, by the way, is the attitude taken by none other than Hal Lindsey in one of his recent books. I don't know, I guess all his books are recent, so that doesn't tell you much. But he takes the attitude that it's wrong to require the sign gifts of everybody, but it's also wrong to prohibit them, because they might come. Now that is not what Mark 16 says. Mark 16 says these signs shall follow them that believe. there is no way that they can miss. Let me show you something. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. Here's another verse where people usually only quote part of it. I think we can say I was raised on Hebrews 2, 3, but nobody ever read verse 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Boy, we memorized that verse and we said it often. And it's that verse is true today. I won't argue that. It is true that no man can escape if he neglects God's great salvation. So when we comment on this passage, we're not saying that that part of the truth isn't true today. It is. But this verse is saying more than that. When it says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, this confirmation is not what people think of when they read it today in Baptist and Bible churches. The confirmation here is the confirmation with miraculous signs. Look what verse 4 says. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In other words, the tone that's given to Hebrews 2:3 by, I would say, 90% of the people that quote it is wrong. And that's a serious error. Now, that doesn't mean that we haven't each, from time to time, used verses incorrectly. We have. Our obligation, as we study the Scripture, is to correct those problems and not do it again. But how many people use Hebrews 2:3 and never read verse 4? The sign gifts were the confirmation of the message. If the message was not accompanied, I should put it this way, if the message were not accompanied by signs and miracles, it was not the message of God. That's what Mark 16 says. That's completely in keeping with prophecy. That's what God told them to do, and that's what they did. Now, there's another comment or two that should be mentioned, of course, and that is that in Acts 2, we very clearly have this kind of thing. Acts 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. By what? By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So even the approval of Christ's ministry required, and of course the prophets tell us why, but it required the approval of miracles. That is, the miracles had to be concomitant with the message, or the message was wrong. There are all manner of people around today, I guess, that claim to have these miracles, but they don't. You know how many mistakes a prophet was allowed? Everybody know? How many mistakes was a prophet allowed? None. His first mistake, he got stoned, and I don't mean a celebration. Right? Isn't that what Deuteronomy 18 says? That if a person claiming to speak be a prophet says anything contrary to Scripture, that's a mistake, or prophesies something and it doesn't come true, then he is wrong, and he's a false prophet, and false prophets were not treated kindly. Go back and read it for yourself. Yes?
Something interesting about these two passages.
Okay, which
the first one in Hebrews.
Okay.
It's an epistle, it's addressed to the Hebrews.
Right.
This last passage in Acts is addressed to ye men of Israel.
Right. They're both addressed to Israel, of course.
Right.
And we should emphasize that. No, I don't think we can ever understand the book of Hebrews if we think its title is ill-chosen. And I don't mean that part of it that says Paul. I mean that part of it that says the Hebrews. Because it was definitely addressed to the Jews. I doubt quite seriously that Paul wrote it. I don't know that it matters who wrote it. It does matter for us to get our heads straight as to what its message is all about. its message is to Israel. And the point to Israel is, how are we going to escape if we neglect the salvation of God that has been attested by miracle after miracle after miracle? In fact, so far as I'm concerned, that's the whole answer to Hebrews 6, verse 4. The whole thought in Hebrews 6, 4, that verse that has been used and reused and dredged up by all opponents of the security of a believer, the whole point of Hebrews 6, 4 is that it's impossible for one who has had miraculous power, if he refuses the gospel, to be saved. It's as simple as that. You say, you mean unbelievers had such powers? Yep. The disciples of the Pharisees had them. It tells us that in Matthew 12. A number of people are referenced in Matthew 7 that had these powers that Christ sends off to hell. Judas apparently had these powers, though the evidence on that is not as strong as the other two that we mentioned. I don't see how he could escape discovery, however, if he did not on occasion have these powers. But to me, that's the answer to Hebrews 6. And that's all it's talking about. Men who were never saved, but manifested these great powers. Well, there are three things then in Mark 16's commission that definitely have nothing to do with today. One is, it's the wrong gospel. Two is, water baptism is involved, and it is not involved with our ministry and our message. And three is, the sign gifts are involved. They are not involved with our ministry and our message. The only thing from Mark 16, 15 through 18 that you could ever say is true of our ministry today is that we're to go into all the world and preach to every creature. Well, that is the passage that's so often quoted, but the thing is, if you want a real reason for doing that, don't use the wrong passage. The illustration of the letters is quite good, I think. If I want a real reason to do something, it's not the president's letter to you that I should use, but his letter to me that I should use. And I believe that we have ample evidence in the epistles of Paul that we are indeed to preach to all men that we can the gospel of God. But let's get our gospel straight, and let's not connect water baptism in with it. Well, rather than start another passage that would take us a long time, we'll finish this up next time and stop there. We've been going for about 40 minutes. So let's stand as we dismiss in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Be with us, Lord. Help us to be careful in our commission that we might teach only that which You want us to teach. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.